chapter 6. You have 14 verses, and you can type in the things there for you. There are four instances of, then they will know that I am Yahweh. You can see that in chapter 6 and verse 7, chapter 6 and verse 10, verse 13, and verse 14. So the repetition, so it's, right? There's a purpose for this discipline, for this punishment that comes. Now, the other thing is, let's take the time. Let's back up to Leviticus chapter 26. Can we do that? I think, I haven't worked all of this out in my little brain, but the more I'm working through Ezekiel, the more I'm leaning toward that I think Ezekiel is being a priest. I think he's obviously quite familiar with the book of Leviticus, right? Because that's the whole point, is for sacrifices and tabernacle-y and temple-y things, right? And I just get the idea that he's so familiar with Leviticus, it just oozes out of him as he's writing here, right? There's just echoes of Leviticus throughout his book. And I think that's good. That doesn't happen to most of us, right? Leviticus doesn't usually ooze out of us. We usually go, oh, Leviticus, right? I've had more than one person come up to me and said, Pastor, do I have to read Leviticus? Yeah, it's good for you, right? It's kind of like, take your medicine. But no, it's good for us because it's still Scripture, right? It's all Scripture. And even though we're not bound to all this, but it's the principles are still there. And Leviticus chapter 26 is rather long. It's 46 verses. We're not going to go through the whole thing. But as you look at Leviticus 26, it's similar to the latter chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. Right? There's blessings and there be curses. Right? Now we like the blessings part, but the curses are still there, right? And you have to come to grips with that. And look at chapter 26 and verse 1. You shall not make for yourselves idols. What's Ezekiel chapter 6 about? Idolatry, right? nor shall you set up for yourselves a graven image or a sacred pillar, which would be the Asherah. Remember the wooden poles that they would set up with carvings, and that would be the female. The goddesses would be associated with the sacred pillars. Nor shall you place a carved stone in your land to bow down to it, because I am Yahweh your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and fear my sanctuary. I am Yahweh. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to do them, then I will give you rains in their season, so that the land will give forth its produce and the trees of the field will give forth their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. In other words, abundant harvests, right? And you will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in the land. I shall also give you peace in the land, so that you may lie down when with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate wild beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will pursue your enemies, verse 7, and they will fall down before you by the sword. And 5 of you will pursue 100, and 100 of you will pursue 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you by the sword. And so I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply. And I will confirm my covenant with you, and you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not loathe you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, so that you would not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. In other words, no longer hunched over and despairing. So most people just like to stop there because, oh, that's great stuff, right? It's like, yeah, right? Name it and claim it stuff, right? Every promise in the book is mine, right? I love these verses. Well, that's all fine and good, right? But the chapter doesn't stop there. But Israel had a tendency to say, well, okay, let's just Leviticus 26, verses 1 through 13. I love Leviticus 26. Well, there's more to the chapter. And again, we're not going to go through all of these. But again, verse 14, but if you do not obey me and do not do all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul loathes my judgments so as not to do all my commandments and so break my covenant, I, in turn, will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. Sound like the book of Judges? And I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated before your enemies, and those who hate you will also have dominion over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. It just sounds just the flip of verses 1 through 13, isn't it? If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will discipline you 7 times more for your sin. So there's introductory discipline, and then there's amplified discipline. And I will also break down your pride of strength, and I will give your sky over to become like iron and your earth like bronze. In other words, a lack of rain, and your power will be spent uselessly. For your land will not give forth its produce, and the trees of the land will not give forth their fruit. And you just go through the rest of chapter 26, and we see the fulfillment of that in Israel's later history. Now, again, I said we're not going to read the whole thing, so let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 6, and we would say, oh, well, surely Israel will get the point. Surely they will learn. Surely they can't be that rebellious. Chapter 6 of the book of Ezekiel, verses 1 through 10, give to us the announcement of God's judgment. And it says, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, mountains of Israel, hear the word of Adonai Yahweh, the sovereign Yahweh. And thus says the sovereign Yahweh to the mountains, to the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. That pretty much covers the entire land of Israel, right? Aren't too many other options there. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places, so your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be broken. But not only that, verse 4, I will make your slain fall in front of your idols. And not only that, verse 5, I will also put the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols. And worse, I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your places of habitation, cities will become waste, and the high places will be desolate, and your altars may become waste and desolate. Your idols may be broken and cease. Your incense altars may be cut in pieces, and your works may be blotted out. The slain will fall among you. And what? Okay. First, for instance, of this expression, and you will know that I am Yahweh. There's things you can learn in the midst of suffering for your sin, right? However, it's not all lost, right? And you appreciate how in verses 1 through 5, we see the isolated locations of false worship in the mountains and in the valleys and the hills and the ravines. People want to worship wherever they can, right? But then there's public places of false worship, verses 6 and 7. But verses 8 through 10, the remnant. I will leave a remnant for you. Will have those who escaped the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the lands. Then those of you who escape will remember me. among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been broken over their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe. There's that, I think the third time we've seen, or well, we had those in Leviticus, but now we have it here. Loathe themselves to their own faces for the evils which they have done, for all their abominations. So when people say, well, it's not good to loathe yourself, well, isn't that part of repentance? Okay? It's part of repentance. Now, don't get stuck in it, right? don't wallow in it. But there has to be a self-hatred that's part of the self-denial of repentance and following Christ. So these characteristics of repentance, remembering Yahweh, loathing themselves, and knowing that I am Yahweh, verse 10. They will know that I am Yahweh. I have not said in vain that I would do this calamitous evil against them. Now again, God is not sinning. Okay, we need to discuss this here real quickly. He is saying, I'm bringing upon you what is perceived to be evil, right? Death, destruction, the enemies are coming in. You're going to have famine. You're going to have illness, all these things. We look at that and we say, what? That's not good, right? And that's perceived as evil. It's not sinful. It's not morally evil, because God cannot do morally evil. But we look at it and say, ah. Oh. Right? So I will bring this calamitous evil against them. Verse 11 through 14. We talked earlier about biblical, what did we talk about? Biblical shaving and cutting your hair. Now we have biblical clapping. Okay? Different reasons for clapping. Right? And we do the same thing in our culture, right? We can go, yeah, or we can go, good one, right? We're clapping, but it means two totally different things, right? Or you're at an event and people do the, one of my least favorite things, people stand up, do a standing ovation for something that is really not worthy of it, but you just kind of go, okay, right? And you clap. Because you don't want to feel bad about it, but it's not worthy of a standing ovation. Clapping your hands, striking your hands together, and you can see it there. You can clap with joyful praise in the Psalms. You can clap in the idea of applause, 2 Kings. You can clap in anger. You can clap in mockery. Right? We just did that one, right? Good one. And they would clap, and we do a similar thing. Some people clap horizontally. Some people clap vertically, right? And in different cultures, it means different things, probably. But some people clap left-handed, right? Some people clap right-handed, right? Brad's figuring this out. You need a little more time on that one. But the point is, we clap for a variety of things, right? Sometimes we clap to get people's attention, right? Sometimes you snap your finger. It's a similar thing, right? Right? Get their attention. It's like, oh, yeah. No, you're not giving applause, right? That's not what you're doing. You're trying to garner attention. But he says, strike your hands together, stamp your feet, and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, which will fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the plague. So, again, this is not stamping your feet because you're pouting or you're angry and you got your will stepped on. This is a demonstration of grief and sorrow that's associated with this. And now he gives us three groups of people in verse 12. He who is far off will die by the plague. He who is near will fall by the sword. And he who remains, the third group, and is besieged will die by the famine. So it seems to be in reference to Jerusalem. Okay? He who is far off will experience certain things. He who is a little closer, and then he who remains in the city will experience the siege from Babylon and will suffer the consequences. Thus, I will spend my wrath on them. And we sang tonight, beneath the wrath of God, right? Beneath the awesome wrath of God. And Israel was experiencing that. A people who, had they responded in faith, could have lived under the grace of God, right? And could have experienced his loving care and his tender compassion for them. And yet they threw it all away to go after false gods and goddesses who were in line with their own desires and their own appetites. Verse 13, we see it again the third time. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, when their slain are among their idols all around their altars. Again, what does that mean? That means those pieces of ground are what now? They're unclean, right? And if you walk on that, then what happens to you, right? Then you become unclean. It's a horrific thing to think of somebody's corpse laying out, right? You don't want to be the one whose body is uncared for. You want people to care for you, and you want them to come get your body and go bury it quickly. And to leave somebody unburied, to leave their slain scattered like this, it's horrific to think of. When their slain are among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, under every leafy oak, the places where they offered soothing aroma to all their idols. Verse 14, so throughout all their habitations I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land more desolate and desecrated than the wilderness toward Dibla, or some Hebrew manuscripts say Ribla. Here's the difference in Hebrew, just real quick. So the difference between those two in the Hebrew language would be, so there's a D, there's an R, right? So, and that's sometimes we see issues with the Hebrew text because of little things like this, right? it's just that little, well, it's a big deal, right? Ribla, Dibla. But the point is, from the south to the north is what he is saying, which is the opposite of what we see elsewhere, right? From Dan to Beersheba. Right? So he's saying from the south to the north. The point is, it's going to cover your land, and then thus they will know that I am Yahweh. So four times we see that expression, and I've given you there Daniel Block's helpful, without the right parentheses apparently, his five principles from this passage. First of all, there's an impassioned side of God's character. God is not just sitting there going, well, whatever. It matters. And I don't know about you, but you try to maintain an intensity of passion as human beings. We can do that for a while. And after a while, we just need a break, right? You get so, you know, your adrenaline can only stay at that level for so long. And yet God's passion against the sin of his people has been there the whole time without him becoming weary, right? When we when our adrenaline begins to wear off, what do? Usually, right? We just, let's go sleep for a while. Never happens to God. So there's an impassioned side to his character. Secondly, it is possible to be sincere in our religious commitment, but to be sincerely in error, right? Or the old expression, they may be sincere, but you're sincerely wrong. So it's the same principle. Sincerity is not the standard, right? We were talking on the way up tonight. I think we're probably the only church in town that is not celebrating or observing Lent, right? right? A lot of sincere people, and many friends of mine. But sincerity is not the test. It is not the standard by which God judges people. God does not say, well, you were sincere. No. Are you doing what God has commanded you to do? Right? Is there obedience? Thirdly, God is faithful to his covenant in no matter what Israel does. Even if Israel despises his covenant, God keeps his covenant. And part of his covenant was, if you obey me, there'll be blessings. And if you disobey me, there are curses. Right? That's faithfulness. And we should be grateful for his fidelity to his covenants. Number four, the Lord's wrath. This is a wonderful expression. The Lord's wrath is never so hot that it cancels out his grace. Aren't you grateful for that? Now, again, and it's not to be some twisted, warped way of thinking we should never have the idea of God's wrath being poured out and us enjoying it without any tears. Right? We should rejoice that he is doing what he said he would do, but we should also weep, right? That he has to pour out his wrath upon sin. But no matter how hot God's wrath burns, there is that remnant, right? He doesn't fly off the proverbial handle and then nobody's going to have any grace, right? That's not how he responds. He's not indiscriminate. He's not capricious with his wrath. He pours out his wrath. It's deliberate and it's focused, but there's also grace, right? What a marvelous demonstration of self-control and deliberateness. And lastly, we all must look on ourselves as God sees us. We were standing in an elevator yesterday up in the cities. For whatever reason, they did this. Mirrors on the entire inside of the elevator. Hey, that's helpful. No, thanks. But I said to Ethan, no matter what mirror we go into and look into in all the houses and all the buildings, they all have the same ugly picture. Yeah. Right? And he's like, speak for yourself. But no. But the point is, can I get a second opinion on this mirror, right? I don't like what I'm seeing. I don't always like what I see in Scripture. But it's true. Can I get a second opinion? Yeah, you're even worse than that, right? We have to come to this point, and again, this flies in the face of American thinking, and especially American Christianity. We are not what we think we are. We are what God says we are. And there's a big difference. And we have to come to grips with that. It is not about your self-esteem. It's about how God esteems you. Right? And you don't always agree with God. And God doesn't always agree with you. But we need to come to grips with what God says about us. And even the mirrors in the elevators are not 100% accurate, right? All the medical tests we take are never 100% accurate because they never reveal what's really in our genuine heart, right? They can look at our physical heart. They can look at our brains with CT scans and MRIs and all sorts of other things, but they can never know what's really going on between you and God. Now, that might make us uncomfortable, but that's part of what the Scripture is for, right? Hebrews chapter 5, right? Hebrews 5 tells us that, isn't it Hebrews 5, that the Word of God is able to, is it 4? It was close. There it is, 4:12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both the joints and marrow, and to be able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. Okay. We need to learn to see ourselves as God sees us. So God says, I'm going to come and we're going to deal with your idolatry in a very strict manner, which leads us, if we can, to chapter 7 very quickly. He then, the word of Yahweh comes to Ezekiel again, son of man. And the expression, they will know that I am Yahweh, is found two times in chapter 7. However, there is one similar expression in chapter 7 and verse 9. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, do the striking. Okay, so similar but different expression. The other expression found in this chapter that is repeated five times is the word end. The end has come. So, very quickly, verses 1 through 4. The sovereign Yahweh will judge Israel's sin. Now, as for you, O son of man, thus says Adonai Yahweh to the land of Israel. Now, again, he's not speaking to the dirt. All right? He's not speaking to the geographic country. He's speaking to the people of the land. It's a figure of speech. But he says, an end, the end is coming on the four corners of the earth. And again, we all know the earth is not cubical, right? We do not believe in a flat earth, right? But we use that expression regularly. And there's nothing wrong with using that expression. The end is coming on the four corners of the earth. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you, and I will judge you. And what is the extent? According to your ways, and put all your abominations upon you. For my eye will have no pity on you. Again, wait a second. Isn't God a God who is full of compassion? Yeah. But he can choose to withhold that, which is what he's doing here. Nor will I spare you, but I will put your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you, and then you will know that I am Yahweh. And then he describes the unique judgment upon Israel, a calamitous evil, a unique calamitous evil. Behold, it is coming, an end has come, the end has come. It is awakened against you. Behold, it is coming. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Confusion rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now it is near when I will pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways and put on you all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will give to you according to your ways, while your abominations are among you. And that, the expression again, then you will know that I, Yahweh, do the striking. God's wrath without God's pity. But he is a God of wrath. He's also a God of pity and compassion. It's not an either or. He can express them as necessary to address as his wisdom has determined. And then the last part of the chapter covers this imminent judgment. And as you think of these people sitting in Jerusalem or people who are in the land of Babylon and is thinking of the destruction of Jerusalem, listen to what he has to say in verses 10 through 13. He says, first of all, your economy is going to collapse. Behold the day, behold, it is coming. Your doom has gone forth. The rod has blossomed. Arrogance has budded. Interesting expression. Violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of their moaning, nor anything eminent among them. The time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer be glad, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is against all their multitude. Indeed, the seller will not return to himself what he sold as long as they both live. For the vision regarding all their multitude will not return empty, nor any of them strengthen his life by his iniquity. Their economy will collapse. Property will be worthless. Their money will be worthless. Their materials will be worthless. All of those things. What a horrible time. Verse 14 through 22, the psychological despair. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but no one is going to battle. For my wrath is against all their multitude. The sword is outside, the plague and the famine are inside. He who is in the field will die by the sword. Famine and plague will devour those in the city. In other words, as he says in the next verse, even when their survivors escape. You're going to try to escape, but even those who escape don't escape. Right? It is hopeless. It is psychological despair. Even when their survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them moaning each over his own iniquity. All the hands will hang limp, and all knees will become like water. In other words, you won't be able to, you collapse, right? They will gird themselves with sackcloth, horror will cover them, shame will be on their all faces, and baldness on all their heads. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will become an impure thing. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the fury of Yahweh. They cannot satisfy their soul, nor can they fill their stomachs, for their iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling. You can see the disease and the famine, the discouragement. There is the expression in verse 17. There are those who would interpret verse 17, all knees will become like water. Some Hebrew people say, Hebrew scholars say, that that is an expression that is akin to wetting your pants. Okay? Your knees will become wet. Okay, well, that's what happens, right? It's what happens in military situations at times, right? Soldiers wet their pants and they're afraid, they're scared, and it happens. So that may be the case there. But certainly it is discouragement and fright if it's not wetting their pants. But the point is, it is despair. The silver and the gold mentioned in verse 19 may, instead of referring to money, may refer to the metal that was used to make the idols. Could be. Again, it's not going to make a huge difference in the grand scheme of things. The point is, what you considered valuable is meaningless at this point. It can't protect you. It can't defend you. And then verse 20. They transformed the beauty of his ornaments into pride, and they made the images of their abominations and their detestable things with it. Therefore I will make it an impure thing to them. I will give it into the hand of the foreigners as plunder, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they will profane it. I will also turn my face from them, and they will profane my secret place. The Holy of Holies is no longer holy. And robbers will enter and profane. That's what happened, right? When Babylon came in, stole everything. I know that makes it hinders us from enjoying certain movies, perhaps. You know, we understand the imagination of people trying to find all these things from the temple, but they went to Babylon. Right? Babylon stole it. That's what's involved in the book of Daniel, right? When the king is using the vessels that were from the temple, right? And the handwriting on the wall, because they were profaning the articles that were used in the temple. Verse 23. Every social level of their culture. Make the chain, for the land is full of judgments that promote bloodshed, and the city is full of violence. Therefore I will bring the most evil of the nations, and they will possess their houses. I will also make the pride of the strong ones cease, and their holy places will be profaned. Anguish has come. They will seek peace, but there will be none. Disaster will come upon disaster. Report will be added to report, and then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and the counsel from the elders. In other words, they're going to lose the very access, apparently, to the Word of God. And again, we see that, right? We see that in Jeremiah and other passages. The king will mourn, probably King Jehoiakim. And the prince, probably Prince Zedekiah, will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land will be dismayed. According to their way, I will deal with them, and by their judgments, I will judge them. And they will know that I am Yahweh. So this is all leading us up to, again, chapters 8 through 11, as the glory cloud begins his departure from the temple. This is why. This is just all, I don't want to say justification, but in a sense, justification for God saying, all right, we're done. We're done with the temple. And it's going to be ruined. It's going to be robbed of all of its valuables. But God is saying, I'm not going to be there. Right? And that Holy of Holies, and by the way, that remains then, right? If this takes place in 586 BC, the Holy of Holies remains empty. In perpetuity. When Jesus comes into the temple of Herod's temple, what's in the Holy of Holies? Nothing. It's empty. Right? The Ark of the Covenant is gone. Now, Herod has made all sorts of other things, and he's made the temple into this wonder of the ancient world. Right? It's a touristy thing. But there's nothing in the Holy of Holies. So it's, okay, it's pretty. And Jesus still says, though, right? Jesus' argument is still what? You have made what? My Father's house. Even without the Shekinah glory cloud, even without the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, no Holy of Holies, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. Right? It's still my Father's house. As imperfect as it was, Jesus still looks at it and says, it's my Father's house. Right? Jesus still went up there and worshiped. Jesus still went up in spite of all of the deceit and all the wickedness associated with the high priesthood in his day. He still went up and worshiped. That's a marvel, right? Yeah. He still went up because he knew that's what was commanded under the law. I'm still going to go. So as we look at this coming disaster, and it can be overwhelming in one sense if we just, you know, if that's all we did. But thankfully, it does go on, and we don't have the time this evening, but let me just introduce this little box at the top of page 14. We get now to the second part of the book of Ezekiel, and he's going to be in this section from chapter 8 through chapter, well, all the way toward to the end of the book. This is from MacArthur's. I borrowed it from him. I've taught this before, but I just copied his because they say it better than I could. So The God's glory is in the temple in chapter 8 and verse 4, and it views the glory of the God of Israel was there. See that? Chapter 8 and verse 4. But that is in the place where the idolatrous abominations are taking place. The glory cloud is still there. And then we see God's glory moving from a cherub to the threshold of the temple in chapter 9 and chapter 10. So it moves from point A to point B. And then it moves from the threshold of the temple, and then it stands over the cherubim in chapter 10. And then it moves from the temple and Jerusalem. It moves to the east up onto the Mount of Olives. And then it heads further east and disappears in the distance. And it does not return until, and this is so important, it does return, right? And that's what this is here in chapters 43 and 44. God's glory returns to Jerusalem. And it returns to the temple from the east, and it returns in the person. In fact, it talks about the glory cloud coming, and it says he. It doesn't say it. It says he. The glory returns in the person of Christ, right? So I think that gives us great hope that when we are in the literal kingdom in Jerusalem and see in the literal temple, and Jesus is there in all of his glory, and his glory fills the temple, right? What a wonderful, wonderful hope that we have of that. But starting now in chapter 8, we want to, and there's no way for us to depict this, because whatever we would draw would be wrong, number one. And number two, we don't have the ability to do this, I don't think. But to watch the glory cloud depart. And we have to keep in mind that it has been 900 years, roughly, that the glory cloud has either been in the tabernacle or in the temple. Right? 1400s BC, and now we're up to, I guess it's 800 plus years that the glory cloud has been there. And now it leaves. So just to try to put ourselves in their sandals and to watch the departure. You know, it's just hard to grasp what that would really be like, and what would that do to you? It would suck the hope out of you, so to speak. If God's glory cloud has indeed been this pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and you've had the glory of God lighting Jerusalem for the last however long, and now when it departs, the night sky is black, right? For the first time. And the next day, and the next, and it never returns in your lifetime. But chapters 43 and 44 says it's coming back. Right? So if you can, I don't know how to help you to put that in perspective, but what it's more than emotional, right? It's getting down to the very passions of humanity and to the very core of our being to watch that cloud depart and to know whose fault was it, right? The Jews of Ezekiel's day, if they were asked, well, whose fault is that? Yes. It's mine, right? We're all guilty of that, Ezekiel would say, and they should embrace that teaching. All right, well, we'll pick that up next week, Lord willing.